This morning we're going to turn to Nehemiah. Nehemiah. Second Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah. Our text is found in chapter 8, the verse 10 of Nehemiah. Then he said unto them, go your way, eat the fat, and drink the sweet, and send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy unto our Lord. Neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. We find here in chapter 8 the Jews gathered together in a wide concourse with their governor Nehemiah, Ezra the priest and scribe, and Joshua the high priest and other priests and leaders. The occasion is the Feast of Trumpets, which was on the first day of the seventh month. They are not gathered here to make sacrifices. They did that in the temple, which would have been too small for this many people to gather in all at one time. So here they are out on this broad concourse, come together as one body at one time to hear the word of the Lord read and preached. In verse 3, we're told that this congregation gave rapt attention to Ezra the priest as he read the book of the law from morning until midday. And then the word was also preached. Now I want to pick up in verse 5 and read through verse 11. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. He was on a pulpit above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, amen, amen, with lifting up of their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also Jeshua, Benai, and Sheribiah, Jamin, Akab, Shabbathai, Hodijah, Maaseiah, Kaliah, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peleah, and the Levites caused the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. So they read in the book of the law of God distinctly, and gave the sense, and caused them to understand the reading. And Nehemiah, which is the Tirshatha, that is governor, and Ezra the priest, the scribe, and the Levites that taught the people, said unto all the people, this day is holy unto the Lord your God. Mourn not, nor weep. For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Then he said unto them, go your way, eat the fat, and drink the sweet, and send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy unto our Lord. Neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites stilled all the people, saying, hold your peace, for the day is holy. Neither be ye grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and to drink and to send portions and to make great mirth because they had understood the words that were declared unto them. And of course, the word of God then worked effectually in their hearts and ministered grace to them. I want to just mention several things before we go to our text. We see here that the ministers then, it says, caused the people to understand the law. It says they read in the book in the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. This is preaching. This is simply faithful preaching. There is nothing extravagant about it or sensational about it. That's what preaching is all about. And of course, it includes reproof, rebuke, and exhortation. In verse 9, the ministers of the Lord exhort the people to stop mourning and weeping. Now, it's obvious that ministers ought not to ever tell hearers who are mourning for sins committed and seeking forgiveness and life to simply stop mourning, start rejoicing. But here the whole congregation was engulfed with weeping and sorrowing, most likely as they considered all that had befallen Israel due to the sins of their fathers, and they considered all that had been lost, and they considered even their precarious situation now, a small island of the Lord's people in a sea of heathens, many of whom envied and hated them. And so they were weeping and sorrowing and mourning. And they're told, stop it. Stop mourning. Stop weeping. Because this is a holy day unto the Lord. It's a Sabbath unto the Lord is what it is. The various feasts of the Lord included special Sabbaths, and this was one of them. Leviticus 23, verse 24, chapters 23, the verses 24, speak unto the children of Israel, saying, in the seventh month, in the first day of the month, shall ye have a Sabbath, a memorial of blowing of trumpets and holy convocation. The seventh day Sabbath, which this was not, but the seventh-day Sabbath was never to be a time of mourning and fasting, but a holy day of holy worship and holy rest, a holy day of thanksgiving also and holy joy. Exodus 20, the verse 11, following hard on the heels of the fourth commandment being stated, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. So of course it's a day of joy for them, remembering the creation of all things by the Lord, our God, our omnipotent and holy and gracious Creator. And then also in Deuteronomy 5, the verse 15, where the commandments are listed again, we have this after the fourth commandment. And remember that thou wast a servant in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord thy God brought thee out thence through a mighty hand and by a stretched out arm. Therefore the Lord thy God commanded thee to keep the Sabbath day. Again, to commemorate this great deliverance out of Egypt. Through all that wilderness, that howling wilderness, and into the promised land. And so, that of course is a foreshadow of the deliverance of the sinner out of the world and from condemnation. And God's leading us through this howling wilderness of sin and finally into the eternal promised land of heaven. Now, with the exception of the Day of Atonement, even special Sabbaths of the feasts were likewise to be days of joy, thanksgiving, and worship, not mourning. And so in 10 and 11, we have this. And he said unto them, go your way, eat the fat, and drink the sweet, and send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy unto the Lord. Neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites stilled all the people, saying, hold your peace, for the day is holy, neither be ye grieved. After that hours-long service then, as well as, of course, earlier there was a time when the prescribed sacrifices were offered and worship was made. Then we read in verse 12, all the people went their way to eat and to drink. This doesn't mean they went their way for banqueting and partying, but this is opposed to fasting and afflicting their souls. They went their way rather than fasting and afflicting their souls. They went their way rejoicing and did eat. And to send portions, that is, to their poor brethren. We're one body. We ought to have a great concern for all of our brethren, including those who are suffering any kind of affliction or privation or certainly persecution, and to make great mirth. I know nowadays mirth sounds like something foolish, but of course that's not the meaning of the word. In essence, it means to rejoice in the Lord and rejoice greatly because they had understood the words that were declared unto them, and so they had great joy. Now to our text. Then he said unto them, go your way, eat the fat, and drink the sweet, and send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared, for this day is holy unto our Lord. Neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. We want to look at primarily this. The joy of the Lord is your strength. What is then the joy of the Lord? What's meant by that, the joy of the Lord? Well, generally and briefly, the joy of the Lord, the true joy of the Lord, is a sincere, heartfelt, spiritual gladness to be one of the Lord's own chosen people, saved from wrath and condemnation, a beloved child of the everlasting Almighty God in His covenant care, under His protection, and with a sure title to all of His promises in Christ. Of course, the foremost one being salvation and everlasting life, a life of grace here and glory and bliss hereafter. The people of the Old Testament church were often reminded of their happy and blessed situation and the great many reasons they had to rejoice in the Lord. In fact, the many reasons they had why they ought to be full of joy and rejoicing in God their Savior, especially on the Sabbath day. Now, if the Old Testament child of God had reasons to rejoice, the Christian of the New Testament church has many more reasons to rejoice. Hebrews 11, verse 13, speaking of those who were then in the Old Testament justified by faith, saved just as we are, and who lived by faith. These were choice servants of the Lord, in fact, that are named. And it says, these all died in faith. And then it says, not having received the promises. This is in verse 13 of Hebrews 11. But having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Well, most certainly they were justified by faith and passed on to glory. They'll be with us for all eternity, every bit as happy and blessed as we'll be in glory. But what is this? Not having received the promises, what is this? Well, specifically, if you go to that, the ones named prior to that had not yet received, of course, their place in the promised land. Israel was not yet there. They lived as pilgrims and strangers in tents, moving from one place to another. But beyond that, we know they went to heaven. Beyond that, what they hadn't received is the promises of the coming Messiah, coming in the flesh, to actually achieve His great redemption work. And then all of the blessings that the New Testament church has, in addition to what, of course, the Old Testament church had. So they had not received that when they died. They hadn't seen the Messiah come, the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in His wings and complete His great redemption work and destroy the works of the devil, destroy death, rout hell. The dawn of the gospel day is what they hadn't seen. They hadn't seen the full, clear, brilliant light of the full gospel day. They hadn't seen the Holy Spirit poured out and given in a way that the Old Testament saints never had Him. The New Testament saints are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. They didn't have the New Testament we have, which is so clear, which is so brilliantly clear. There's so many things here in the New Testament which were more obscure in the Old Testament. They were under that system where many things were preached by types and shadows. And here we have the substance right here in the New Testament. They hadn't seen the New Testament church born. They hadn't seen that church go into all the world with the gospel. And the arm of the Lord made bare before all the nations. There was so much they hadn't seen. They knew it would happen. They knew it was coming. They died in faith, but they didn't receive those promises. We have. We have received those promises. We have so much to rejoice in. You know, Abraham, Jesus said, rejoice to see my day. And he saw it by faith. And so he was justified and saved. He saw it and was glad. We see that day looking back, and this is the day of the Lord, in a sense, until He returns, one long gospel day. He said, Jesus said to His disciples, and ye now therefore have sorrow, prior to His crucifixion. But I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you. He rose from the dead. And he saw them again, and they saw him. And they had this enduring joy, an enduring joy from then forward through this faith in the crucified, risen Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, the prophet says, looking at a situation with Israel where they will be someday restored from captivity, but looking ahead to these gospel days, Isaiah 12, the verse 3, therefore with joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation. Joy, the joy of the Lord, which is our strength. The scriptures contain many reasons and exhortations for the child of God to rejoice. The Holy Spirit confirms these things in the regenerated man's heart, and our text declares the joy of the Lord is your strength. Most certainly, the Christian Sabbath, as a rule, is meant to be a day of joy. And we ought to have the joy of the Lord on the Lord's Day. If we don't have it then, we're not going to have the true joy of the Lord the rest of the time, and this will be to our great loss and harmful to the cause of Christ, not to mention to our families, our Christian brethren, and to others. The Lord Jesus Christ, after his resurrection, ordained the first day of the week to now be kept holy as the Sabbath, the Christian Sabbath. May God open the eyes of those disobedient ministers who refuse to keep the day holy and abrogate that commandment of the moral law, the immutable moral law, and teach their flocks to not keep the day holy, but to profane it. Now, the Christian Sabbath is kept on the day Christ Jesus rose from the dead, having made a full satisfaction and paid in full and forever the redemption price for his people, purchasing them by his obedience and blood, purchasing also all the promises of God for us. The Christian Sabbath is set aside as a day to be kept holy in the Lord, a day of preaching and teaching and praying and worshiping and fellowship, a holy day of rest away from all the things of the world. But it is then a day of rejoicing. It's to be a memorial of the Lord's resurrection and the quickening of dead men into new creatures through faith in him. The new creation, the new creature. It's to be a day to rejoice in the everlasting life we have in Christ. We should rejoice in the life of grace we have here and glory hereafter. The psalmist in 100 and verse 2 says, serve the Lord with gladness, come before his presence with singing. And then again in Psalm 118, the verse 24, this is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Psalm 122, the verse 1, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Ephesians 5, the verse 19, speaking of our worship together, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. Our text is that the joy of the Lord is your strength, is our strength. And 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 11 says, wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do. We should be in the house of the Lord together with gladness, with joy. It strengthens our brethren as well. There may well be Christian Sabbaths when the Lord's people cannot help but mourn. There are times when you look back through history, and even today, the Lord's people are being put to death even on the Lord's Day. Not that some of them didn't still have this joy of the Lord in their heart, they did. And our frames are but dust. And there are times when we could be going through severe, severe physical suffering, and it could be on the Lord's Day. But the consistent general rule is the Christian Sabbath is a day of great joy and rejoicing. It is a delight. It should be a foreshadow of that eternal Sabbath day and that world of glory, holiness, and happiness to which we're all traveling. Now, those who cannot rejoice on the Christian Sabbath, then, are to be greatly pitied, since it is impossible that those who do not have the joy of the Lord on the Sabbath would truly have it any other time, especially during times of trial and tribulation, when we need the joy of the Lord in our heart. The joy of the Lord is our strength. I want to next just mention what the joy of the Lord does not exclude. That is important, isn't it? What does the joy of the Lord not exclude? The joy of the Lord does not exclude godly sorrow, and that daily for sin. This is so obvious, as are most of these points, as to allow us to keep moving along. The joy of the Lord does not exclude warfare with the devil and the flesh. The joy of the Lord does not exclude temporal sufferings of bodily afflictions and certain temporal woes. Jesus said, "These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation." For our faith, some more than others, but there's also other types of tribulation. "Be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." The joy of the Lord does not exclude all sorrow in this life, including sorrowing over the suffering of our brethren under persecution, and sorrowing when we're separated from loved ones by death, even those we're sure to see again in the presence of the Lord. Did not Jesus weep before the tomb of Lazarus? And the scriptures tell us, Romans 12, verse 15, "Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep." 1 Corinthians 12, verse 26, "Whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it, or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it." In Hebrews 13, verse 3, "Remember them that are in bonds as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body." The joy of the Lord also does not exclude suffering reproach, and for some persecution on account of faith and the truth as it is in Jesus. It doesn't exclude that. In fact, faithfulness includes that. Jesus said, "If the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you." John 15, verse 18. Jesus warned, "Woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets." Luke 6, verse 26. Ministers especially should take that to heart. 2 Timothy 3, verse 12, "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." Hebrews 13, verse 13, "Let us go therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach." Galatians 4, verse 29, this is so very true. "But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even so it is now." Sometimes in small ways, like in our country, small compared to, for instance, North Korea or someplace like that. The joy of the Lord does not exclude mourning for Christ's church when she is in such a state as she is in America today. Those men who were faithful in the time of Ezekiel, as we read about in chapter 9, were those that sighed and cried over all the abominations being done in the Lord's name, in the Lord's church. I often think of the psalmist who says, "They have cast fire into thy sanctuary. They have defiled by casting down the dwelling place of thy name to the ground." And I think of all the error and corruption and worldliness that has been cast into, we might say, the church today among the Lord's people. And it's like a fire. It's a deadly fire that's burning up the purity of God's people, destroying to ashes the faith of many, or the faith they say they profess, the purity of the church and sanctification. And so we pray with the psalmist, 85, verse 6, "Wilt thou not revive us again that the people may rejoice in thee?" That's not a prayer you can pray with anything but sorrow. The necessity of the prayer then, of course, naturally brings sorrow into our hearts as we pray it. So the joy of the Lord doesn't exclude mourning for Christ's church in a time like this, this downgrade that we're in. Certainly doesn't exclude ministers sometimes mourning as well. I'm thinking of Hebrews 13 to verse 17, obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. There are times when ministers have grief, when they're trying to watch over the souls of their people, and there are always those people that don't want their souls watched over. The joy of the Lord does not exclude sorrow over the lost. We ought to have sorrow over the lost. When we go out with the gospel, we rejoice that we can go out, but we ought to have a great concern for those who are lost all around us, all of these headed for hell, that terrible eternity of suffering and wrath in hell. The psalmist says, they that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. Psalm 126, the verses 5 and 6. The Christian life is a life of joy and gladness, but not a life absent of trial, tribulation, suffering, sorrowing, or mourning. Yet our text assures us that even in that, the joy of the Lord is our strength. And certainly the Christian who has been full of the joy of the Lord day in and day out, with that joy stronger and stronger, beginning with the Lord's Day, will have that same joy in his heart during his darkest hours. What I mean is that joy, even if it's submerged for a time in great bodily suffering or sorrowing, it'll still be there at the bottom of it all, lending strength more than we perhaps realize, and then inevitably shining through all of the gloom in due time. But woe to those who don't have it day to day, even when they're not going through great trials. Woe to them when they do go through great trials. Now, next I want to mention almost in passing one thing the joy of the Lord most certainly is not. The joy of the Lord is a sincere, enduring, heartfelt gladness which is spiritual in nature and heavenly in origin. Many professing Christ mistake the fleshly, carnal joy they feel during worldly contemporary worship for the joy of the Lord. This, though, is counterfeit religion. It is a deadly, devilish deception which engenders a counterfeit joy. That is a carnal joy of the flesh. And we think of those who set up the golden calf and they combined the worship of Jehovah with it. They thought they could do that. They wanted to have that visible symbol in their wickedness. And they rose up early on the morrow and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. It's just a carnal playing at worshiping God. That's all it is, to satisfy and satiate their own flesh, this contemporary worship. And they made a calf in those days, Acts 7, verse 41, and offered sacrifice unto the idol and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. It's a making of worship, a making of things with our own hands instead of following what the Lord has set forth in his word for proper worship. Psalm 2, the verse 11 says, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Great reverence. Charismatic worship, including speaking in tongues, dancing, and other such things, also appeals to the natural senses and deceives many into thinking they're experiencing the joy of the Lord. But both the worship and the joy are dangerous, dangerous deceptions, and they are counterfeit. Next, we should consider somewhat more the joy of the Lord specifically in the context of the New Testament Christian. Earlier, I said that generally and briefly speaking, the joy of the Lord is a sincere, heartfelt, spiritual gladness to be one of the Lord's own chosen people, saved from wrath and condemnation, a beloved child of the everlasting Almighty God in his covenant care, under his protection, and with a sure title to all of his promises in Christ, the foremost one being an everlasting life of grace here and glory hereafter. Paul writes in Romans 5, the verse 11, and not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. That is, through faith, we have received the fruit of his atonement. the virtue and merits of Christ being applied to our souls, we have been made new creatures, born again, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. The joy of the Lord essentially and necessarily flows from these three principal graces, faith, hope, and love. The joy of the Lord is rooted and grounded in our union with Christ Jesus and all of the infallible inheritance we have then as his own blood-bought people, all of the covenant promises of our covenant-keeping God, which, as the apostle declares in 2 Corinthians 1:20, in him are yea, that is in Christ, and in him amen unto the glory of God by us. And so we have this joy as we consider and experience in our heart all of the graces and gifts of God, and we have his Spirit, and we have his Word, and we're in his church, and we have the assurance of the resurrection from the dead, and life everlasting, and the perfect holiness, bliss, and glory of heaven. Isaiah 61, the verse 10, speaks figuratively of this, our happy situation, those of us in Christ. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. It's chapter 61, the verse 10. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. Speaking, of course, of our justification by Christ's imputed righteousness. As a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. Peter writes this, of us who are in Christ, of the whole ransomed church, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. 1 Peter 2, the verse 9. Is that not a cause for rejoicing? Should that not evoke in us the joy of the Lord? When we consider those who, even today, will pass away and pass into eternal hell, what have we? We have life. We have sonship. We have blessings here. Blessings forever. We ought to be joyful. There's something wrong if we're not. There's something wrong if we don't have the joy of the Lord. There's something wrong, especially if on the Lord's Day we don't have the joy of the Lord. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die, never die eternally. Believest thou this? Christ Jesus has defeated and put to rout death in all his forms, physical death, spiritual death, eternal death in hell. He will restore life in all its forms, raising up the body and glorifying it. He's already given us spiritual life. He will also and has given us everlasting life, but he will bring us home to glory. Job, in the midst of his suffering, had this faith. And he had, in the midst of his suffering, at the bottom of it all, we know there had to have been the joy of the Lord. Oh, yes, he was in intense suffering. At times he didn't feel so joyful, obviously, but it was there. And it was revived when God then saw him through and restored him. He said, for I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. Speaking of his eternal life and even of the body resurrected from the grave and glorified. David said of that child he lost, I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. He had that confidence he would see his loved one again. We have so much to rejoice in the Lord over. What of this? This one promise. One promise that daily, moment by moment, we ought to be rejoicing in the Lord. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. All sin forever. He puts it behind his back. He puts it out of his sight. He buries it eternally. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, all of the corruption of sin. And so we say, thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift, which is Christ Jesus, his Son. The joy of the Lord is one of the fruits of the Spirit and marks of regeneration. Is our verse important today? It most certainly is. That's crucial because it's not only our strength, but it is one of the fruits of the Spirit. Romans 14, verse 17 also says, "For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost." We see in Acts 13, the verse 52, what we see in other places in Acts, the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost. How can it be that we wouldn't have joy if we have the Holy Ghost witnessing to us that we are the children of God? To a much persecuted people, the Apostle Peter wrote, 1 Peter 1, the verse 8, "Whom having not seen, speaking of Christ, ye love, and whom, though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory." This humbles us, does it not? But that's the joy of the Lord. Paul writes to the hard-pressed, persecuted Thessalonians in his first epistle to them, chapter 1, the verse 6, "And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction." And going on with joy of the Holy Ghost. They had the joy of the Lord. The joy of the Lord was their strength through all their suffering and affliction. And the word of their witness went out throughout the world. The joy of the Lord is right and comely for a people so singularly, eternally blessed. In truth, the word of God exhorts us, we could say commands those in Christ to rejoice. For instance, Psalm 68, the verse 3, "But let the righteous be glad, let them rejoice before God, yea, let them exceedingly rejoice." Psalm 33, the verse 1, "Rejoice in the Lord, O ye righteous, for praise is comely for the upright." Psalm 40, the verse 16, "Let all those that seek thee rejoice and be glad in thee. Let such as love thy salvation say continually, the Lord be magnified." Isaiah 51, the verse 11, "Therefore the redeemed of the Lord shall return and come with singing unto Zion, and everlasting joy shall be upon their head. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and mourning shall flee away." Philippians 4, the verse 4, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice." 1 Thessalonians 5, the verse 16, "Rejoice evermore." We dare not ignore these verses. The joy of the Lord is our strength. I've spoken some of the joy of the Lord. Our text declares the joy of the Lord is your strength. I've spoken already somewhat of why and how the joy of the Lord is our strength. It would be good, though, if we thought more on that. How is the joy of the Lord our strength? Simply put, because the joy of the Lord is a sincere, enduring, heartfelt gladness, which is spiritual in nature and heavenly in origin, with the moving cause of our joy being our faith in Christ, and so our blessed assurance and lively hope in all the promises of God in Christ, all the promises of God here and for all eternity. Faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. Do we have that substance? Do we have that evidence in our heart? Hardly seems necessary to expound to a spiritual people why such joy would strengthen the Christian in his warfare with the devil and the flesh, during times of downgrade and apostasy, during times of reproach and persecution, during times of physical trial, sorrow, and even death. The reality is the abiding, heartfelt joy of the Lord strengthens the Christian spiritually and mentally, and no doubt, in some cases, physically. That is, it tends to promote even physical endurance for service to the Lord. Peter writes in chapter 1, verse 6 of his first epistle, to a people being persecuted, terribly persecuted, and yet he says, "Wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations." And Paul writes the Macedonian churches who sent generous relief to their needy brethren in Judea. He says this in 2 Corinthians 8, the verse 2, how that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. The joy of the Lord, the confidence and assurance in Him as their God, and Christ as their Savior, as their good shepherd, as their prophet, priest, and king, who would take care of them. Even though they were suffering great afflictions, they gave liberally to help these others that they felt were also suffering, perhaps even more so. You see, and they did it with joy. Not grudging, they did it with joy. If we would nurture and stir up the joy of the Lord in our hearts, and at all times, if we would establish ourselves in that spiritual habit, it is a spiritual habit. It's obvious that the joy of the Lord would be our strength in hard times, even in the midst of suffering and sorrow and times of trial and tribulation. It is very plain that those who have little joy of the Lord in easier times will have none in harder times, none. May God help us to stir up then and nurture the joy of the Lord in our hearts. We should then consider, at least very briefly, what is opposed to the joy of the Lord. I suppose we could make a long list, but I have some points to make that I think are very fundamental, obvious. It almost goes without saying that unrepentant sin is opposed to the joy of the Lord. David committed horrific sins. At first he hid his sins. He had no peace. Then he was confronted by Nathan the prophet, just as the Holy Spirit confronts us when we sin, if we don't repent. And of course he repented. And he said this in Psalm 51, verse 12, among other things, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, uphold me with thy free spirit." It's obvious David did not have the joy of the Lord while he was living unrepentant of his sins. Likewise, it's self-evident to any true Christian that the quenching and grieving of the Holy Spirit in any way is opposed to the joy of the Lord. The kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Summed up, to walk after the flesh, to walk worldly, selfishly, disobediently, instead of walking after the Spirit, grieves and quenches the work of the Spirit in our hearts. Now, those who do that may think they have the joy of the Lord. It's a deception. It's the joy of the flesh, enjoying the things of the flesh. Our text declares the joy of the Lord is our strength, but this joy is of God through Christ. We can only be strengthened, as Paul writes in Colossians 1, verse 11, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. So we cannot quench the Spirit of the Lord and expect to have the joy of the Lord. I've already several times said what the Scriptures teach, and I'll say again that the joy of the Lord is a sincere, enduring, heartfelt gladness, which is spiritual in nature and heavenly in origin. And so the love of the world and worldliness are opposed to the joy of the Lord. Joy is a fruit of the Spirit. It's impossible to walk by the flesh and have the joy of the Lord. It's certainly impossible to walk disorderly, disobediently, and have the true, enduring, strengthening joy of the Lord. It's impossible to embrace compromise, corruption. It's impossible to be involved in ecumenical things and still have the joy of the Lord. Hosea 9, verse 1, "Rejoice not, O Israel, for joy as other people, for thou hast gone a-whoring from thy God. Thou hast loved a reward upon every corn floor." Now also, being careful, that is, being full of the cares of the world and not trusting in the Lord in those things, is opposed to the joy of the Lord. When Jesus came to the house of Mary and Martha. Martha was careful. He said, Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things. Martha certainly did not have the joy of the Lord, which is our strength. Paul writes in Philippians 4, the verse 6, be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Doesn't mean we don't have great concerns, but it doesn't do any good to walk around filled with care about all the things of the world and different things and just be filled with all this care and weakened. It's opposed to the joy of the Lord. We have to pray, not be careful. Trust God. Not saying we don't have any concerns, obviously, but we should not be filled with care like this. Earlier, I mentioned that the joy of the Lord flows from faith, hope, and love. The stronger we are in those three principal graces, which I've explained and expounded from the scriptures many times, the greater will be our joy of the Lord. And the weaker we are in faith, hope, and love, the weaker we'll be in the joy of the Lord. Anything which weakens our faith, our hope, our love, or starves it, you might say, if we neglect the means of grace, we're going to be also weaker in the joy of the Lord. Now, what if we have not the joy of the Lord? What if we don't have it? We ought not to fool ourselves. What if we don't have it? This is not mere rhetoric in this book. This is the very word of God. What if we don't have the joy of the Lord? It's not that all Christians have the joy of the Lord in the same measure at all times, or the same measure as all other Christians. And there are extreme situations of extreme suffering, including intense pain inflicted maybe by persecution, maybe by some sort of physical accident or disease, and there might be a period of time then during that intense pain that we may not have the joy of the Lord. It can take up all the faculties, that sort of very intense pain, although we do read of men and women exhibiting joy even in pain during persecution. But the important question is, do we generally and consistently, day in, day out, have the joy of the Lord? Do we have the true joy of the Lord on the Christian Sabbath? It's very important to ask that question. If we don't have the joy of the Lord on the Christian Sabbath, when are we going to have it? Do we have this joy of the Lord in our hearts as a general rule the rest of the time as well? If not, then we ought to examine ourselves whether we be in the Lord. As long as I'm preaching, I'm going to continue to warn of false conversions. I'm going to continue to sound that warning. I don't want the blood of anyone on my hands. I don't want to cease to sound those warnings. As Paul says, it's safe for you. Those who don't have the joy of the Lord may well have had a false conversion. This is a mark of regeneration, to have the joy of the Lord. If you don't have it, you may have had a false conversion. You may have been a stony ground convert. Luke 8, verse 13, remember the parable? They on the rock are they, where the seed fell, standing for the gospel. Are they which when they hear receive the word with joy, but these have no root, which for a while believe and in time of temptation fall away. Or, verse 14, this may be you. And that which fell among the thorns are they which, when they have heard, go forth and are choked with cares and riches and pleasures. Now, it doesn't mean all of them together. It could be cares, could be riches, could be pleasures of this life, and bring no fruit to perfection. There appears to be fruit, but it just withers up and dies with time. So we ought to be greatly concerned about this. Do we have the joy of the Lord or not? It's so very important. Now, lastly, what means ought we to make use of to increase our joy of the Lord? The joy of the Lord is your strength, is the text. So we ought to consider what means we should use to increase our joy of the Lord. All Christians have the joy of the Lord, but as with every grace and gift of the Spirit, the strength, purity, and consistency of this fruit of the Spirit varies. And of course, that's due to us. Our walk varies. The effort we put into our spiritual man varies. The extent to which we make use of the means of grace varies. I mentioned earlier certain things opposed to the joy of the Lord. And so we need to resist the devil and seek to mortify our flesh. But what means ought we to make use of to increase our joy of the Lord? First, I would say all the means of grace, prayer, scripture reading, preaching of the word, attendance to that, worship, the right observation of the Lord's Day, the fellowship of the saints, and going on, biblical separation, to separate from evil communication, to separate from anything that dishonors the Lord and is harmful to our souls, to separate wherever the Bible says to separate. It's important because we are otherwise really fighting against grace, not making use of the means of grace. And faithful service is a way that we grow in grace and knowledge of the Lord. So all of the means of grace we should make use of, all of the means by which we increase in faith, hope, and love, and sanctification, faithfulness, and fruitfulness. We are not just talk about it, we need to do it. Earlier I spoke of the root and ground of the Christian's joy, which summed up is Christ. Sum it up as Christ and all the promises of God in Christ, which are set forth in the Scriptures. We ought to often read of, speak of, and ponder those promises. I said we should read the Scriptures, we should attend to the preaching of the Scriptures, we should study the Scriptures, but we ought to think about the promises in the Scriptures, not just read over them, but we ought to ponder them and muse on them. 1 John 1, verse 4, "And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full." There are so many promises in the Word of God, so many encouraging things. I come back to this in 1 John chapter 1, "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ his Son cleanseth us from all sin." But what a thing to rejoice in, what a promise. Hebrews 12, the verse 2 says, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God." Jesus endured the cross, despised the shame, all the shame he suffered on account of us and our sin, all the pain he suffered, all the wrath he suffered, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. It says this, though, "who for the joy that was set before him," the joy of knowing that he would redeem a people for his own glory, that he would in his suffering, in his shame, in his death, in his resurrection, crush Satan under his feet and all the works of Satan and destroy death and redeem a people for glory. That was the joy set before him. We have a joy set before us, all that he did to purchase for us everlasting life in heaven, in happiness and bliss and perfection. And so we have that, and we ought to ponder that. Psalm 16, verse 11 says, "Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. In the presence of the Lord, I say in glory, I say in heaven, there is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore." We experience that some now, a great deal now. We experience it in perfection in eternity. Now, in closing, what I want to do is share with little comment just a few more scripture verses which speak of the joy of the Lord. Because I said we ought to just ponder the blessings we have, the promises we have, the great things God has done for us. Psalm 97, the verse 12. Rejoice in the Lord, ye righteous, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holiness. Are you not thankful that God is holy? That he is perfect? That he is immutably holy? Sinners must tremble before him, and saints ought to rejoice in him. His love is holy, it is perfect, it is pure, his love for us. His righteousness is holy and perfect. He cannot lie. All of his promises are yea and amen. His justice is holy, his covenant promises are holy, his word is holy and without any error. The place he's prepared for us is holy and without any sin or wickedness or evil. We ought to think on the holiness of God. And I just scratched the surface. Said I'd say very little. Psalm 31, the verse 7. I will be glad and rejoice in thy mercy, for thou hast considered my trouble. Thou hast known my soul in adversities. Think on this. The tender, pitiful mercy of the Lord, and all the mercies that you have received all your life and always will continue to receive in Christ. So think on that. That will strengthen the joy of the Lord in your heart. Rejoice in the grace of God. Barnabas, when he went to Antioch and saw the powerful, effectual work of the Spirit that was done there and was being done there. It says, who when he came and had seen the grace of God was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. We ought to rejoice in the grace of God. The grace of God in our own hearts, our own lives, but also the grace of God all across the centuries. We see it. In all ages, in and by and through the church, and what great things God has done. What great acts of mercy and grace God has done in our lives, in our loved ones' lives, in our brethren, Christian brethren's lives. All the grace, the rich, abounding, free grace of God. We ought to rejoice in this. We see also the disciples, Acts 15, the verse 3, Paul and Barnabas are headed toward Jerusalem for the council there. They are coming to answer for having preached to the Gentiles, of course, and being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy unto all the brethren. They rejoiced in this great grace of God in converting the Gentiles and bringing them into the kingdom of God now. Do we rejoice in the grace of God as we think of those who have been saved that we know? As we think of revivals, as we think of God working in us and in our families and other places and through missionaries, do we rejoice in this? We ought to think on it, and it will increase the joy of the Lord in our hearts. Psalm 20, the verse 5, we will rejoice in thy salvation. In the name of our God, we will set up our banners. The Lord fulfill all thy petitions. We ought to rejoice in the salvation of the Lord. All of the deliverances that we have experienced, physical and temporal, look back over your life. Why are you sitting here today, alive, breathing, let alone saved? It's the deliverance of God. So many deliverances you don't even know about. We don't even know about. God was protecting us, delivering us out of dangers of all sorts, physical and temporal, but also spiritual and eternal. We ought to think about the deliverances of the Lord. Think about his salvation, his great salvation. Certainly our deliverance from sin and death and hell, but also other spiritual deliverances from deceptions and various and sundry snares, spiritual snares the devil has laid for us. Habakkuk 3, the verse 18, prophet says, and of course the context is a time of trial and tribulation. He says, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. Our God is the God of our salvation. We ought to ponder this. And so the joy of the Lord will be increased in our hearts. Zephaniah 3, the verse 17, the Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. Our God is mighty. He's omnipotent. He will save. And that says, he will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. Psalm 18, verse 46, the Lord liveth, and blessed be my rock, and let the God of my salvation be exalted. Think on the God of your salvation. And the joy of the Lord cannot help but be strengthened and increased. Ponder the great deliverances of God. Psalm 126, the verses 2 and 3. This spoke of a deliverance of God's people from bondage and exile. But as we read this, we think of all the great things God has done for us and for his people. Then was our mouth filled with laughter and our tongue with singing. Then said they among the heathen, when they saw them so joyful, having been made free, the Lord hath done great things for them. The Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad. I said made free from that Babylonian captivity. We've been made free too. From the captivity to sin and the devil, condemnation of the law. The Lord hath done great things for us. I wonder what unbelievers would say about us. Even on the Lord's Day, would they say, here's a people who clearly the Lord hath done great things for them. Look how joyful they are. Look at the peace they have. Look at the love they have. Look how they love God. Look how they love each other. Look at the joy of the Lord in their life, even day to day. It's a witness. The Lord hath done great things for them. And the Lord's people answer, the Lord hath done great things for us, whereof we are glad. Are we glad? God has delivered our soul and body from condemnation, wrath, death, and hell. Given us a life of grace and eternity of glory, done great things, given us so many blessings, even for this world, given us things to richly enjoy that we can legitimately and richly enjoy even in this world, but more importantly, all these wonderful spiritual things he has done for us. The Lord hath done great things for us. We should think on these things if we would have the joy of the Lord increased in our hearts. We should think of our situation to be part of the Lord's blood-bought church, the same church that was birthed on Pentecost, the same church that has gone throughout the whole world, preaching the gospel and winning great victories for Christ, even in persecution. Psalm 48, the verse 2, beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth. Is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king, Jerusalem? And we look to something greater, the New Testament church. Beautiful for situation. The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places, yea, I have a goodly heritage. Psalm 16, the verse 6, we ought to think about this. Will make us joyful in the Lord. It will strengthen us. It's a witness to the unsaved among us. Luke 6, verses 22 and 23. Blessed are ye when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company, and shall reproach you, and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice ye in that day, and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for in the like manner did their fathers unto the prophets. Now persecution, reproach is not pleasant, let alone persecution. It's not pleasant. It's not without sacrifice. It's not without pain. It's not without sorrow. But here the Lord Jesus gives his people a reason to rejoice in the midst of trial and tribulation, because the joy of the Lord is our strength. And he gives us a reason to rejoice, even in persecution. Matthew 5, verse 12, blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. In any degree, rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. It is not easy to stand for the faith once delivered unto the saints sometimes. It's not easy to separate from what you ought to separate from and from who you ought to separate from. It's not easy to stand up where you ought to stand up. But we have this assurance. Be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Peter writes to a people suffering, being persecuted, but rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. 1 Peter 4, the verse 13. It doesn't mean it's easy to go through that, but see, the Lord gives us a reason that we still can have joy in the midst of something like that. James writes, my brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into divers temptations, trials of our faith of all kinds, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Temptations, trials of faith, this isn't easy. It can be very hard, but through it, we're given this, that God is at work, and this trying of our faith will work patience, and patience will have her perfect work and make us perfect and entire in faith, wanting nothing. So, the suffering might be real, but the joy can be real too, knowing God will work for our souls out of these trials. You know, there may be much suffering and sorrow, but joy does return if we have it to start with. We have this promise in Romans 8, the verse 28, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. These are the promises we should meditate on and think of if we would increase the joy of the Lord. We have this promise in Hebrews 12. It talks about God chastening us as his own beloved children. And it says here, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. So we ought to think on these things if we would increase the joy of the Lord in our hearts. We have this. We can get discouraged about the way the Word of God almost seems to have no power so often. We're going through a time of little power and much darkness. But we can trust in the promises of God. We ought to think of them, such as, for as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. If we're sharing the word of God, proclaiming the word of God, we know that God will be at work. If we're faithfully proclaiming the word of God, and we need to leave it with that and just trust him, and this too will tend toward our joy. I thought of 2 Corinthians 2, verses 14 through 17. Now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. Speaking of the apostles, but also in a larger sense, ministers and the whole church now too. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. I need to stop there. I said the whole church and ministers. Not all, only those who are busy about their master's work and doing it in sincerity and truth and taking the word out into the world even. To the one we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other the savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things, for we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God speak we in Christ. We should ponder these things, that if we are faithfully sharing and proclaiming the word of God, we are always a sweet savor of Christ unto God. That should increase our joy, the joy of the Lord. We mourn the state of the church, and yet there's so many promises in the Word of God. I will pour water on him that is thirsty and floods upon the dry ground. We need to keep praying that God would revive his church. Isaiah 51 verse 3, for the Lord shall comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places, and he will make her wilderness like Eden and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness shall be found therein, thanksgiving and the voice of melody. God has not deserted his church. The Lord Jesus has not deserted his church. The Holy Spirit is not clean gone. We need to be praying that God would revive his church and trust that he will. It should start with us, in our own hearts. But ponder these things. Think on these things. Is the joy of the Lord in our hearts weak and lacking? Then it's clear we are spiritually weak and lacking. We need to be praying. We need to be making use of the means of grace. Jesus said, hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name. Ask and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. We need to be praying that God would help us to make use of the means of grace and trust in him, that the joy of the Lord would be our strength. Martha, Martha, Jesus said, thou art careful and troubled about many things, but one thing is needful. And Mary hath chosen that good part which shall not be taken away from her. She chose to sit at the feet of Jesus and be taught by him. We need to be seeking to know Christ more and more in the power of his resurrection. Then the joy of the Lord will increase in our hearts. I want to close with this benediction from Romans 15 to verse 13. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. The God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing. And here too, in this too, we have this confidence. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. Amen.